I said, is everybody enjoying the Olympics?
Yeah.
3 gold medals yesterday. Oh, is it? Gold medals? Oh, in the evening event, 5 or 6 gold medals. Oh, I didn't watch much of it. I was preparing this. It's amazing, isn't it, how they're putting the great back in Great Britain, aren't they? I want to look at how we can be gold medal winners in the kingdom of God. That's my title today. And we're going to look at our new identity in Christ and the kingdom of God and just how we affect the world around us. And I want to go right back to the beginning because it's really important to know what happened and how we've been affected and where we actually come in from and go into. So I want to go back to the Garden of Eden, and look at the days of creation. And in Genesis 1, verse 25 to 31, we're going to read, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God looked and he saw that it was good. That's great, isn't it? Then God said, let us... Note the us, there was more than one person involved in that. And if you look in scripture, it says that Jesus was the person who spoke in creation and created man. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. Notice the word rule. That's our mandate from God, to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves over the earth. So what was our mandate? It was to rule. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food to you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What was it?
Very good.
Very good. And there was evening and there was morning and a sixth day. So what was the mandate that man was given? To rule. And when God created the animals and everything else, he said it was good. But when he created man, what did he say? It was very good. Now let's look at the reason for that. Genesis 2 verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, did you notice that us? Let us make man in our image. So what happened was God thought of creation. Jesus, the Word of God, spoke creation out, and the Holy Spirit was involved in the breath of God. The Holy Spirit's called the breath of God, and he breathed his life into man. This is said of no other thing. So when the Holy Spirit was breathed into man, he had a special place in God's creation. And that special place was a spirit-to-spirit contact with God. We are the only creatures that have that within the whole of creation. We have that ability to commune with God. No other creature has been given that. That's why when he said man was created, it was very good. Because God had someone he could actually commune with. And we all know what went wrong, don't we? Sin. You hit it on the head, Rod. It started out with deception. God planted 2 trees in the center of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We all know that. 2 trees, center of the garden. And he told to Adam, now Eve hadn't been created at this time. He said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, For in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That's Genesis 2, 16, verse 17. Then God created Eve from the rib of man. So she must have received this from Adam secondhand, because she wasn't around when God said this. And when the devil approached her in the guise of a serpent, he said to her, and he questioned what she'd received from her husband and what he'd received from God. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the trees of the fruit of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will surely die. Did God mention touch to Adam? No. You see, what I think went on was a bit like what happens in our family. Tyler will give witness to this. The communication in our family is not that good. Sometimes what happens is things get a bit muddled going from one person to another, and there's a bit of a misunderstanding, and sometimes stuff doesn't even get passed on. Tyler is laughing. There's been a number of times when Tyler's told me something to give to speak to Annette about, and I've totally forgotten, or the other way around. It doesn't often happen the other way around. It often happens my way around. So if you want a message passed to Annette, text her. Don't give it to me. You see, what the devil did was he came in questioning the authority of what she'd been given, what she'd been passed on. Temptation always has a first step. And the first step here was doubting. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So he put that doubt into her. You see, Adam and Eve, I'm sure Eve didn't have any concept of death, what death involved. Up until then, nobody had died. So what did death mean to Eve? Well, she didn't really have a concept of death, I don't believe. You surely shall not die, for God knows in that day when you eat it from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Wow, that's quite attractive, isn't it, to be like God? Who wanted that first of all? The devil. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be worshipped and above God. So he was putting the same thing that he fell for to Eve. But then, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit. So she handled it. Felt no effect. And she got that wrong, because God didn't say you shouldn't touch it. What he said was you shouldn't eat from it. But then she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincoverings. So her eyes were opened. The devil wasn't lying there. He often tells half-truths, doesn't he? But they were opened in a bad way. And they were also closing. They were closing spiritually. Because what was happening when they disobeyed God was they were dying spiritually and being cut off from God. Their eyes were opened to right and wrong, to the knowledge of good and evil. What they then did was to condemn themselves and cover their nakedness and hide themselves from God. We know that's from that story there. So as I say, that second step. So the first step was touching it. The second step was actually doing what she shouldn't have done, caused her to be spiritually cut off from God. And the Bible goes on to say, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man of the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees in the garden. And it's often when we sin, where we hide ourselves is covering ourselves in our sin, in that place of sin. So they took from the trees, they hid in the trees. Then the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? So they had been cut off from God. They, in many ways, had disappeared off God's radar. But God didn't cut himself off from them. You notice that? He came looking for them. And this is often where we get this wrong, because we think God then built a wall that they couldn't get over because of their sin. No, he didn't. What he did is came looking for them. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? So he didn't abandon them. Now, what I want to look at now is how Jesus was tempted. After Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit, and this is quite important because I believe that the Holy Spirit was the part that was removed from man. That inbreathing of the Holy Spirit, the breath of life into man, that was a bit that was actually removed from man, that ability to inbreathe the Holy Spirit. And at Jesus' baptism, remember, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and it anointed Jesus. And it didn't just anoint him. And in the Old Testament, it talks about the prophets and other people and how the Holy Spirit would settle upon them. But it's only in one or two cases where the Holy Spirit actually entered into people for a certain season. But when it came upon Jesus, what it did was it rested and it remained on him. There's a huge difference there. It came into Jesus and remained there. And he then went out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happened then was that Jesus went about restoring the kingdom of God to mankind. And I want to read a scripture. Matthew 3 verse 8. Again, the devil took him. This is the last temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, we often read that and don't understand the true meaning of it. Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve gave away their rule and authority over the earth. Who did they hand it to? The devil, the evil one. You see, if the devil had come to Jesus and said this to him and it wasn't true, Jesus would have said, "You're talking a load of rubbish. You haven't got anything you can offer me." But he did have something to offer him, because the authority and the rule of the earth had been passed over to him by Adam and Eve on the day that they sinned. And Jesus came to get it back. What Jesus is waiting for now is the church to come into its glory, to stand up and claim what's rightfully theirs. And our ability to know who we are in God and what God thinks about us and what we've been given over to us to achieve in the kingdom is the key to understanding and achieving what the church needs to achieve before the return of Jesus. You see, Jesus is coming back for a pure, radiant and a spotless bride. He's not coming back for a cowering group of people who are being oppressed by the world. And I want to illustrate that from Scripture. Peter's second sermon in Acts 3 illustrates this. Acts 3, 19 to 21. And Peter stood up and started preaching. And he comes to this point. "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, the appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his Holy Spirit from the ancient of times." What's the restoration of all things? Well, I believe the restoration of all things speaks about Adam and Eve in the garden, when they walked and talked with God, and when they had rule and dominion over everything. That restoration is what Jesus is waiting for. And I believe that he's given that over to the church to achieve. I want to illustrate that when Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom, and when the Bible talks about the keys of the kingdom. Let's start off with the title that's been given to Jesus. When he died on the cross, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of... Who are the kings he's talking about? It could be. I believe that speaks of our royalty. Who enjoyed the Queen at the Olympics when she dived out of that helicopter? How did we know it wasn't her? Come on. How did we know it wasn't her? Because of her age. She's too valuable. That's not how royalty behaves, is it? The Queen would not do that because more is expected of her as a royal. Johnny, it was great your worship today. I don't know who chose the songs. Was it you or Karen or you? It was Anointed Man. Because we sang about the King of Wonders. You know the way to our hearts. The more we see, the more we love you. Some of the songs you chose were totally anointed. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lords of Lords. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 14, it says that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's where we get that from. Who is he, as I said before, who is he the King of Kings of? 1 Peter 2, verse 9, I think, answers that. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are we royalty? Yes. That verse says it. We are a royal priesthood. When we are accepted into the family of God, we become royalty. And as I said, I want to look at the keys of the kingdom. And the keys that Jesus have, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are the keys over death and Hades. Revelation 1, 17 to 18. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. That's the keys that Jesus has been given, the keys to the kingdom that Jesus now owns. He has the power over death and Hades. So what do we not need to fear? Death and hell, which includes the devil. What are the keys that we have been given? It's a good question, isn't it? Which keys of the kingdom have we been given? And what is our mandate? Let's look at Matthew 16, verse 19. Matthew 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What does that speak of? Who is supposed to rule and have authority and have reign over this world now? Who is it? It's us. Don't look so surprised. It's us. We do it in the name of Jesus, but it's us who do it. And that's scary, isn't it? It's not Jesus. We don't sit quivering and say, Lord, just do it all. I'll just be here and I'll pray. It's our job. It's our responsibility to go out there and do it and to rule and to reign. And the key to opening the riches of heaven and using our authority is to understand, firstly, the true identity of Jesus, that he has the power over death and hell and Hades, the devil and his minions. But secondly, our true identity, which he's given to us, our identity in him. The passage that completes this is in Matthew Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's Matthew 16:15-17. So it's a revelation of Jesus as the Christ and the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and what authority he has and then handed to us is what actually will achieve that recoming of Jesus and the restoration of all things. Oh, what's the problem though? The problem is that we often base our value and our self-worth on what we think about ourselves. And this is often based on the criticism of others rather than what God thinks about us. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, reinstated our position as rulers over all creation. But as we see from the keys of the kingdom, we've got to rise up and take that. So how do we do this? One of the keys, I believe, is how we behave during temptation. Do we act as royalty? Do we jump out of that helicopter like the Queen didn't? Or do we act as a condemned person who's a slave to sin? What I want to look at now is the difference between condemnation and conviction. In the Christian life, grace and forgiveness are freely available. However, the devil has other plans for God's children, and he'll do anything to bring us into a place of condemnation and hold us captive in our sins, like Adam and Eve became captive in the garden. And his main weapon is to try to get us to rationalize, to excuse ourselves, and to shift blame for our situation. What did Adam and Eve do? It was a serpent. It was Eve. She gave me the apple. They shifted blame. They didn't take responsibility for their actions. They hid in the trees. He even tried to do this with Jesus after his baptism. Did you see how he tempted him? He got him to question the word of God, what it actually said. And that's how he dealt with Eve, wasn't it? He got her to question whether God had truly said. And Jesus stood on the word of God. You see, the problem is condemnation connects sin with your identity. It says things like, "Oh, you've just sinned. You're such a sinner, aren't you? Oh, that's so wrong. You looked at that with lust in your eyes. Your heart is so full of lust. You just lied, didn't you? You're always telling lies. You're such a liar." When God came to them in the garden and asked, "Where are you?" That's often the question we've got to answer. Where am I? Where am I going to stand on this? Am I going to stand on a sinful identity? Am I going to jump out of the helicopter and act unlike a royal? Or am I going to behave like a royalty? You see, because if we behave in a manner that isn't truly ours, this can lead us to hide from God, like Adam did in the Garden of Eden, in the trees, in our sin, and be separated from him for years on end. And Job 31:33 puts it this way: "Have I covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom?" And we do, we hide it in here, don't we? "Because I feared the great multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me." The contempt of the people around us. We think when we sin, we've got to hide it inside and, because people are going to condemn us and, the contempt of family terrifies me. What if I show that I've sinned and tell people about my sin? And, Scripture tells us that's not how to behave. You see, because the Holy Spirit's conviction is totally different from condemnation. At the heart of it lies his grace, the unmerited forgiveness of God because of the cross of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit comes to us, He always approaches us as royalty. That's how to tell the difference between the evil one and the Holy Spirit. When he convicts us, he relates our sin to our new royal nature. We are a royal priesthood, and that royal nature is now living within, and it holds us up, and he says to us, "You're royalty. Look at who you are in Christ. Look at that behavior you're thinking about doing. Is that how you should behave?" And that choice requires both humility and courage. And if you look at Jesus, I won't go into the temptations of Jesus. He behaved like royalty, didn't he? He stood on the word of God. He stood for what God stood for. And he answered the devil back, standing on the word of God. And conviction shows us that we can be free and gives us the power to make the right choice. See, conviction says things like, "Wait a minute, you don't have to behave like that. You don't have to lust. You don't have to lie. You're royalty, a child of the King of Kings. I'm way above that type of behavior. So stop behaving below your new nature." And if you read Romans 7:14 to 8:15, I'm not going to read it, but that's a fabulous passage which explains our new nature and how we should truly behave. And Kevin Prosh, I love Kevin Prosh, he's one of my favourite worship leaders, and he's got a great song. He sings a line, and this line has lived with me ever since I first heard it. And he says, "You never condemned me, so I gave myself up." Isn't that a delightful picture? You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and condemn us. What the Holy Spirit does is calls us to a higher place, calls us to stand in who we are in Christ. And if we listen to God's Holy Spirit when he comes to us, instead of hardening our hearts and hiding from God in the trees, we will, as Hebrews 14 verse 16 says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 14 verse 16. You see, the grace of God carries the power to change. It's our job and duty to come to him as God draws us. However, God doesn't force us into repentance when he convicts us, as he doesn't want to punish us, but he does want to purify us. And that's so important that we actually come to God and allow him to purify our lives. And how we live our lives now really does matter. In Revelations 1, verse 4 to 6, I just want to read these last few passages. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood." So he releases us from our sins by his blood that was sacrificed on our cross. Why did he do that? Well, the next bit goes and says it. "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see, if we don't take our place in his kingdom as a royal priesthood and start ruling and reigning, first of all in our lives, secondly, in the areas of spheres of influence we have around us, we're not truly serving God. And Romans 8:11-13 says, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are put into death the deeds of the body, you will live." The evil one was cursed, and the serpent was cursed in the book of Genesis. And the curse that was put upon him was that he would eat of the dust of the ground. What was man made out of? The dust of the ground. How does the evil one approach us? Through our flesh. And he consumes us through our flesh. And that's what this passage is speaking about. How we're not to be consumed by our flesh and by the evil one, but to be alive in Christ and triumphant. And as God breathed into Adam the breath of life and man became a living being, so in the new birth and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are given the power to live a triumphant life in him, just as Jesus was given at his baptism. Johnny in the worship sang about when we see God. Are you looking forward to seeing God? When you die, at the end of your life, are you looking forward to seeing God? Some of us are. Some of us are in a bit of trepidation. When we get to heaven and stand before God, it'll be on Judgment Day. Now, on Judgment Day is at the end of time. Now, the reason that Judgment Day is at the end of time is that our lives have consequences to them. The good things we do in our lives have consequences, and they will go through eternity. And the bad things that we've done in our lives have consequences, and they will go through eternity. And most people have a picture of God running a replay of our lives. And most of the things that are going to appear are the bad things in our lives, you know, on a huge screen for everyone to see. And God saying in a thunderous voice, "Look what you've done, you worthless sinner. But thankfully you're in Jesus now and you're forgiven. And because of that, you get into heaven." Is that your picture of God? It's not my picture of God. There's a guy called Bob Jones. When he died, he went up to heaven. He was asked by Jesus, "Did you learn to love?" That was a question that Jesus asked him. And he answered yes, because he had learned to love. You see, I believe that when we meet God, we will be aware of the choices that we've made in our life. And we'll be aware of the negative choices that we've made and some of the consequences of those. But I don't believe that God's going to remember those. He will only relive those positive things. Let me give you a scripture to demonstrate that. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's Psalm 103, verse 12. God, when he forgives our sins, he forgets them. He no longer remembers them. I mean, God must have a phenomenal memory. But when we're found in Christ, we are forgiven. God does not remember our sins. You see, God is love, and he calls us to live a life of love. And that's why I believe Jesus said to Bob Jones, "Did you learn to love?" 1 John 4, 7-8. "Beloved," and this is John the Apostle when he was an old man. He wrote this when he was an old man. And if you remember, John is the Apostle of love. You read John's Gospel, his main theme is love and how God is love. 1 John 4, verse 7-8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give to you." God gave commandments in the Old Testament, and they were laws, and they were given because of sin and because of the separation of God and man that had happened in the garden. But Jesus gave a new commandment to his people that really replaced the Old Testament commandments. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." What will happen when we do that? "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Hebrews 6, verse 10. I want to finish with this. "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." That is the thing that God won't forget. He'll forget our sins, but when we work for other people and love other people, we are serving God and building his kingdom. "God is not so unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." That's a great passage, isn't it? So our mandate and how to get a gold medal in the kingdom is to live a life of love, royally clothed with the power of God from on high. And I just want to make an invitation. If God has touched something in your life and put his finger on something that needs dealing with, please don't hide in your sin. Don't hide in the trees like Adam and Eve did. Do something to step out of it. It often includes being humble and confessing our sins to one another, because when we do that, that's often when we can receive forgiveness and the power to deal with it.